to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, we read the whole of the chapter together. Our text for this morning is taken from the first five verses of the chapter. So if we pay more attention, particular attention to those verses as we read them. Ruth chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters, why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we begin a series, Lord willing, on the book of Ruth. This book is a most poignant and really emotionally moving history which is set out here. But we ought to emphasize that this is real history. This is not some nice fairy tale or something like that. This is real history. It seems that this history, well, we know when the history occurred, this book was actually written sometime later after this history, and probably about the time when King David had come to prominence and was on the throne of Israel. And hence, the author at the end of the book ties the significance of this history into King David, and therefore most likely it was written about that time. Some have suggested that it was Samuel who wrote this book, because he was certainly around at the beginning of David, but Samuel did not live to see David become king, so it seems that that's less likely. So who wrote it? We don't know. But in the end, that matters not, because we know the author. The author is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit therefore records perfectly certain history. A certain history which shows God's covenant mercy in Christ Jesus. And that is written large all over this history. We do know when the history itself occurred, because the text tells us. Verse 1 tells us that it was when the judges ruled. So it was within that period that in fact is in the previous book. The previous book is in fact the book of Judges, and it tells us it was within that period of time. And we're also told, we're given a bit of a time period, because it tells us that there was a serious famine during that time. And as you look back, the time when it most fits is in fact at the time of Gideon. This most likely occurred during the time of Gideon, therefore in the latter part of the Judges. Now you might say, well, Gideon's in chapter 6 of the Judges, but there's a fair bit of history there that kind of is expanded at the end, and then the last few chapters in fact belong at the beginning of the time period. And so this is in the latter end of the period of the Judges, a time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. This is significant that it occurs during the time of the Judges. In fact, it sets the whole background, the whole backdrop, and therefore we should be so aware of the period of the Judges. You see, the book of Ruth actually follows exactly the same pattern that you find happening again and again and again and again all the way through the book of the Judges. What's that pattern? It's a pattern of Israel falling away. Israel becoming cold in her heart toward the Lord, falling away from a true and proper worship and seeking after God, and instead going after all the idols of the world around about them. And as a consequence of that, God then brought judgment upon the people, and quite serious judgment upon them, until they were brought to repentance. And having been brought to repentance, they cried out to the Lord and sought him, and he sent a deliverer, and they were then delivered, redeemed, and brought back to him and received blessing. Well, you see, it's exactly the same pattern that you find here in the book of Ruth. But it is in a much more personal way that this is applied. The same truth is applied to us much more personally, if you like. And there is also, in this book, as compared to the Judges, what you find here is that this book, you find a much more rich setting forth of Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer, and all that that means for our Christian faith and for our Christian walk in life. Well, this morning, we take up with this family in Israel. We have a husband and a wife, Elimelech and Naomi. And we're introduced to their two sons also, Mahlon and Chilion. It would seem, when we're first introduced to this family, this would seem like the ideal church family, as it were. They're members of the tribe of Judah, one of the larger tribes of Israel. And they live in Bethlehem. And as soon as we see that word Bethlehem, it takes us forward, doesn't it, to Bethlehem and what will come in Bethlehem. The name Elimelech means "my God is king." In other words, the name of Elimelech, it gives honour to the Lord as God himself and as Lord and Master over us. And this name given by his parents indicate that looking to the Lord. And then Naomi means "my delight." and it comes from the a particular name for a root of a sweet plant, and therefore it has the idea of sweetness. So here is, my God is King, and sweetness, these two joined together in marriage. There ought to be, you would think, in such a family in the Old Testament church, a sweetness and a delight, a marriage in the Lord, having God as their King and as their Saviour. But it doesn't take long in starting to read into this and you realise all is not well. In fact, very far from it. All is not well in this family. And as with all matters of the heart, matters that are really to do with the mind and the soul and what's going on within the hearts of Elimelech and Naomi here, it soon comes to be expressed in action, and that action is in the life of the family. What is that action? It's seen in their departure from Judah, departure from Israel, and into the land of Moab. And this departure has disastrous consequences for this family. In the book of Ruth, what we see as we pass through this book of Ruth is that later what's far more emphasized is that in all of this, God is graciously at work. He's graciously at work destroying the ungodly. He's graciously at work redeeming his people to himself. But at this present time, in our text as we begin it, there are sobering truths to be brought home to us, very important truths that we need to take to heart. Let's then take up our text under the theme, Departing into Moab. We will consider that under three headings. First of all, we'll look at the reason for the departure into Moab. Secondly, we will look at the result of that departure. And thirdly, we will see the reminder that God gives to us here. Departing into Moab. So, what reason could there possibly be for this family to depart from Israel and go into the land of Moab? We've already alluded to that, haven't we? We're told that there was a famine in the land. It tells us that directly in verse 1. Immediately, you see the difficulties, don't you? You see the pain, the suffering of a family in the midst of a famine. It's not like our day and age where we have big storehouses of food and supermarkets and freezers and be able to import food. Nothing like that. If there's a famine in the land, then everyone immediately begins to suffer. When we turn back to Judges 6, we find that this time of famine was, in fact, a terrible time of suffering. We're told there that there was a time in which there was no sustenance left for Israel. Neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. Now notice that. It wasn't just there was no food for the people, there was no food for even the animals, and the animals are starving and dying as well. And if told, Israel was greatly impoverished. This is really emphasized. They were poorer than poor. They had nothing left. Every family, including Elimelech's, would have been struggling to survive, just to survive, day by day. A little tiny bit of food here or there, wondering if you were going to provide any food for your little children who are looking mighty skinny and rather upset all the time because their tummies were constantly empty and grumbling. We see this reflected in the names of the two sons. These two sons who were most likely born after this famine and affliction started. Mahlon means sickness. And it has this idea of general sickness, and perhaps what it's reflecting is the sickness of the land, the lack of vibrant life. So there's sickness first, and Chilion, who's the next born, means sickly or pining or wasting, indicating possibly the fact that these two sons were not doing too well and were not going to do very well with hardly any nutrition. Can you imagine the heartache to these parents? Can you imagine what they're going through as they're seeking to be a family and provide, and with this kind of famine? But we should understand that the situation's even worse than that. Okay, this is this kind of famine. Why is there a famine? Well, the famine was actually brought about by enemies. The famine was brought about by the Midianites, the enemies of Israel. But these enemies of Israel had come upon Israel because God sent them. God sent them because of Israel's idolatry. And both of these things are a dreadful hardship and a horrendousness as well. God was the one who, because of Israel's ungodliness and idolatry, had then raised up the Midianites and sent them upon Israel. And what the Midianites were doing was they came regularly through the land with warring parties, great big warring parties. And as they came through the land, if they found any kind of food at all, they would take it, rob it from the Israelites and take it back to their own land. If they found crops that were growing up anywhere, little tiny little plots here and there where they were trying to grow a little bit of food, then they would burn it and destroy it. They would take their animals or kill their animals, and not only that, but they would randomly kill various people as well. So that they lived constantly in the fear of dying, maybe from starvation, or if not, from being murdered by these warring parties of the Midianites who regularly suddenly appear in the land. Worse again was the fact that the spiritual and government leaders were of no help whatsoever. They had corrupted themselves. The priests were following idolatry. It was not far away after this period of time that Eli's sons came to existence. Remember, Eli's sons, they were receiving bribes and they were even committing adultery with the women that came to worship at the temple. That's the kind of spiritual and government leaders that were present. What a horrendous time to live in. You imagine, and yet, as Naomi and Elimelech live there, they're looking just across the border. Not very far away, just from Judah, from Bethlehem. All you need to do is go down the mountains, through the valley of Jordan, up the other side, and onto the plains that are on the other side, the plains of Moab. And there in the plains of Moab, no marauding armies. No danger or threat. Plenty of food. Life. The possibility of a family being able to physically thrive rather than suffering and dying. And they looked at this and went, oh. So Elimelech makes the decision. His family will depart from Bethlehem in Judah and they will go to the land of Moab. Humanly speaking, how can we not understand? We can understand, can't we? Purely humanly speaking. But as these things are set before our eyes, they're also set before us for the reality of our own lives. Let me help you to see that. Certainly, as we understand more broadly, in many different places in this earth and many different ages in which Christians have lived, it has been exceedingly difficult for Christians to be Christians and to remain faithful to the Lord. Right now, in many countries, there is a great persecution against Christians. And if you will stand up and acknowledge that you are a Christian, you will find it difficulty at work. Fathers will have difficulty getting work and keeping work. Or in fact, they can be imprisoned, which then leaves their families bereft of someone to provide. There are governments that are corrupt and evil and they persecute Christians, as it were. You imagine living in an Islamic country. It would just be so much easier and, if you like, physically healthier for you, convert to Islam and say, yep, Allah is God. Rather than suffer destruction and starvation and persecution and so on. But do you know that this is the case? This kind of thing is already the case in our land, isn't it? And it's becoming worse. Increasingly, it's increasingly difficult to get the type of study that you want or need, or indeed to get the type of work that you need without going away from the church. It's hard. To do these things. Going away from the church at least for a time. It's hard to get employment without working on the Sabbath day, because increasingly work on the Sabbath day is becoming so commonplace. And not only that, but increasingly creeping into the workplace in so many different ways are all of these issues to do with homosexuality and gender issues and so forth, and therefore the need to, in fact, bow down to these kinds of ideas. And if you don't, your employment can be on the line. Increasingly, there's hostility to sound biblical teaching. Increasingly, there is hostility to beautiful, Christ-centered, practical living. Our children and our grandchildren will increasingly face this, not only mocking and ridicule, but persecution and penalties. But it's more than that. And you know, in so many ways, it's often much more subtle than that. These things are right there. They're on the surface. All of us can see them very clearly. But it's more subtle than that. The temptation, in fact, to want to move away from the church. Because it comes out in this way too. It's hard to live in the church. It's hard to live in the church because we're smack bang right up against sinners. And guess what? God even puts us into the church right up against the very sinners that we have a hard time dealing with. Because he knows we need to deal with it. He knows our hearts. He knows the problems that we have. And therefore he says, I need you two together. And he does that with all of us in a most wondrous and wise way. And says, it's about time you faced your heart. And that's hard. That's really hard. But it's also because if you have the sound preaching and teaching of a true and faithful church, then that word will come by the power of the Spirit and penetrate deep down into the heart. And it will expose all sorts of things that you perhaps don't like having them exposed. You don't like having those things shown up. And it teaches us, that word of God, that the very ideas and philosophies and ways of living that we cherish are in fact contrary to the word of God. And we need to not only give them up, but hate them and turn from them and be radically transformed. And that's hard. But that's the beautiful work of God. We've been looking at that Wednesday night, haven't we? This is the work of our salvation in sanctification. And of course, living in the church is also not easy when the very leaders in the church are shown to be earthen vessels and they're sinners too, in need of radical transformation as well. And that's hard. You see, the world out there, or even just other churches where it would seem, oh man, you know, the grass is greener on the other side, can look mighty attractive. So appealing. That would be much nicer and much easier to be there rather than here. A much easier and thriving life. You know, I'm being stifled here. There's a problem here. You know, I'm not appreciated. Whatever else. It's a bit like what Asaph experienced in Psalm 73, what we sang of earlier, wasn't it? As he looked at his own life, and he looked at how hard it was, and the difficulties he experienced, according to his own wisdom, that was, that he was continually looking at it according to his way of thinking, saying that this is bad, this is horrible, I can't commit myself to this, I've tried and I'm just suffering, and look, it's so much easier for other people. Look at the ungodly, they don't have any troubles in their life. And he was tempted to throw it all over. You read carefully those words, he's tempted to simply say, oh, I'm going to forget about this. A bit like Elimelech and Naomi. We're going to forget about living in Judah. We're going to Moab. This isn't working. It's no good. I have to go somewhere where I can actually live. And that leads us really to the inward reason. Because it's not just the outward reasons. We can see the outward reasons, but let's take it a little deeper. You see, the whole picture painted for us here in this beginning of this book of Ruth is meant to draw us to see the inward spiritual picture. Look at this with me. Elimelech and Naomi had the privilege of being born into the nation of Israel. They were born into the visible church, and their names reflected that. But what children had they brought forth? Okay, now you see the spiritual picture. The names are really important here. What children had they brought forth? What was the fruit of their lives? The fruit of their lives was sickness and sickliness and pining and wasting. That was the fruit that they were bringing forth. And in fact, what that is pointing out to us is that that's the same thing that was happening in Israel at this present time. They were the nation of God. They were the church of God. And they ought to have been producing wonderful fruits of God's love and grace. And what were they producing? Sickness, idolatry, ungodliness. As a nation, they turned away from the living God and they were worshipping idols. And the consequence of that was the Midianites and affliction and suffering and starvation. What was the cause of all those things? Was it the Midianites? No, their suffering was not caused by famine. Their suffering was caused by their hearts. Their suffering was caused by turning away from God. What did Israel do at that time? They were doing exactly what Elimelech and Naomi were doing and did. They sought life in the physical things of this world. Spiritually, they continued to look for life in the creation rather than the Creator. The idol worship that was all around about them was all to do with worshipping the gods of the crops and the gods of the sky and the gods of fertility and the gods of riches in order that they may get what they wanted. To seek spiritually what they were seeking after was to fulfill the lusts of their flesh, of the desires of their own wisdom. Elimelech and Naomi, they needed healing for their sickness, didn't they? For what was coming forth out of their hearts and out of their lives. They needed nourishing food spiritually to be strong and vibrant in life. Where did they go? They went to Moab. They went to Moab. Rather than confessing, as Israel ought to have been doing at that time, she ought to have been falling on her knees before God and saying, Lord, our problem is our heart. Our problem is our idolatry. Our problem is that we are cold toward you. And that's what Naomi and Elimelech ought to have been doing. And instead of confessing and repenting and believing in God, they went to Moab. They had a spiritual blindness. They had a blindness to the spiritual reality and the spiritual riches, the spiritual food, which was set out right before them. Do we see the spiritual pictures of that for us here? They're members of the tribe of Judah. What's particular about Judah? Well, Jacob, many years beforehand, had said of the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49 verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. You see, the people ought to be gathered into Judah, looking for Shiloh, the coming of the Saviour, the Messiah. And what are they doing? They're departing from Judah. They departed from Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? Bethlehem in the Hebrew means house of bread. House of bread. Do you see what God is saying here? They were living in the house of bread. And they went to Moab for bread. They left the very place of dwelling with God who sends down bread from heaven like the Israelites had experienced in the wilderness where they had bread given to them every day in the midst of the famine of the wilderness. And they go to Moab when they were living in the house of bread. They went to Moab. Why go to Moab? Who are Moab? These people were a nation that had arisen up from the incestuous offspring of Lot, out of the sin of Lot. They were the enemies of God's people already. When the people of Israel had come into the land of Canaan, they'd for a while camped in the plains of Moab, and that's when Balak had called Balaam to come and curse the Israelites, and when that didn't work, Balaam had advised the sending of the women amongst them to try, and that had almost succeeded in taking them aside into fornication and idolatry, except for the wondrous, powerful work, gracious work of Phinehas. These were the enemies of God's people spiritually. So they go from being dwelling with God in Judah, waiting for Shiloh in the house of bread. They go off to where they are in the midst of enemies who desire to destroy them. Brethren, what of us? Are we blind? You look at that with Naomi and Elimelech and you say, whoa. Okay, they could see with the eyes of flesh. Yeah, sure, they were seeing those things. Did they have any kind of a spiritual seeing by faith? No, utterly blind. What about us? Are we walking by faith? Are we walking by sight? Are we blind to the spiritual riches which ought to be so much more precious to us than life itself? Do we see the inestimable gift that each one of us here, if we have been given faith, that we have been born into the house of God? Okay, I'm not necessarily saying that, you know, every one of us here has been born of a family that are part of this congregation, but do we understand? If we have been born again, then we have been brought into God's church. God adds to the church daily such as should be saved. We've been born into the body of Christ. We've been born again and made part of that wondrous community of faith that God will save forevermore. We've been born into the house of God. Do we see that to have the truth of the Lord fed to our souls through the means of grace is so important that we will forsake all else to be here? Forsake everything else that I may be here, particularly in the house of the Lord, where Christ, when he calls through the elders and calls a worship service, that is Jesus Christ himself speaking to your heart and saying, come to my worship. And when we say we will not, we're saying, Christ, I'm looking for life elsewhere. If we are not found in the worship of God when we could be, we're going to Moab because that's where our heart is. Do we see that daily we are tempted to go after the idols of this world in which we foolishly think that there is real life? There's real life. There's real fulfillment. Yep, I've got to grind on in this Christian life, but oh man, there's stuff out there that's going to be, this is going to give me the thrills. This is really going to be life. Maybe it's study, education, a high paying job. Maybe it's our sports and our hobby and say, that really thrills me and that really grabs me. Maybe it's to spend huge amounts of time on our computer with Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, YouTube, computer games, movies, TV programs. Maybe it's just worldly novels that really give you your thrill. Lots of time spent with that. But when it comes time to actually spend time taking up good, solid Christian literature and growing in Christ, honor. Meeting with God's people to study the Word of God together. I haven't got any time. I haven't got any time. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? Is it entering into the house of God? To the house of bread? Or is it possibly that you're being drawn aside to Moab? What was the result? What was the result of going to Moab? Well, first, we see that the result was they shifted to Moab. And you might say to me, well, duh, okay. But this is exceedingly important. Brethren, if we entertain thoughts in our head, just simply to entertain thoughts in our head, along the lines of, you know, I think it's too hard living in the church, you know, and therefore I would be better off away from this church, or I would be better off away from any church, or maybe it's not so much that I'm saying permanently away from, but you know, I'm just going to withdraw myself a little bit because, you know, I'll just turn up on Lord's days and that will be enough, and I've gone away. I'm entertaining thoughts. That's the way my thinking is. Then what we've done is something very serious. You see, life ought not to be anything but to say, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Him and life with Him first and always. And that life with Him is to be found in the communion of the saints in the body of Christ. If we are those that are entertaining these thoughts that perhaps it's better off, you know, that I withdraw a bit or I'm not so involved, or we'll end up in Moab. That's where Naomi and Elimelech started. It's because they entertained these thoughts, and these thoughts grew, and that, unless by God's grace we're brought to repentance and turned away from that kind of thinking, we'll end up in Moab. That's what happened with them. And the scripture points out that that is exactly what happens with us. Look at Lot. Remember Lot? Lot was lusting after the things of his own flesh, that he wanted bigger flocks and so on, and therefore his servants were fighting with Abraham's. And then he separates from Abraham. And then we read in Genesis 13:12 that he simply pitched his tent towards Sodom. He could see, no, I shouldn't go into Sodom. Sodom's a wicked place. I'll just pitch my tent toward Sodom. The very next thing we read, he's living in the midst of it. It's inevitable. You entertain those sorts of things in your heart and your mind, that's where you've gone. Except by God's grace to turn you from such foolishness. We notice too, the result was a permanence of this situation. The word that's given there is sojourn. Now that doesn't mean a brief time there. Sometimes we think of a sojourn as I'm just going to stay there for a week. But that's not the idea of the word sojourn. You see, Abraham came to sojourn in the land of Canaan, didn't he? He had no intention of leaving. What the word sojourn means is that he lived in the midst of Canaanites who were not his people. But he intended to live there permanently. Forever. Until God gave him the land, or gave his descendants the land. And so they meant to live there permanently. It wasn't just for a time so they could get food. They shifted there. Therefore we have in verse 2 the word they continued there. And then in verse 4 they dwelled there. This family, you see, had been lost to the Old Testament church. And so it will be with our children and our grandchildren if we start to head in the direction of Moab. Therefore the results. The scripture sets this out in a very matter-of-fact way, doesn't it? It doesn't sort of throw up its hands in horror or anything like that. It just simply records it as being something that will happen. What's the result of going to Moab to seek life in Moab? The result is death. It simply says to us, and they came into the country of Moab, continued there, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Go to Moab, you die. There's no two ways about it. Moab means death. It seems perhaps that they were in Moab for certainly a period of time before he dies, because, as it were, either they have enough money to keep them going, or the sons have now grown to be old enough so that they are able to support the family for a time. But Naomi and Elimelech, having pointed the family in a particular direction, seek life in Moab. What happens when these two sons become older? Mahlon and Chilion? Do they say, oh mum, we better go back and get Israelite wives? No, they marry wives of Moab. Gentile wives. Wives that don't love the Lord. Not a problem. But, despite the fact that they're seeking life in Moab, what do they find? Death as well. There is nothing recorded in this passage of Scripture that indicates that anything good at all came out of them shifting to Moab. No good at all. Just death is what's recorded. And of course, this means also nothing but a living death for Naomi, and that's recorded to us. For us, the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Here is the whole of her family gone. We can't imagine what that would be like, can we? There's nothing left. They sought life. That's what they wanted, and they got death. All her dreams of a much better life, Her dreams of becoming rich, her dreams of fulfillment, in the end, she's left with worse than nothing. Death, utter loss, loneliness. And of course, in those days, it also means because the man was the one who normally would be the provider and be the one who would work in the field or in the trades and so forth and be the provider of the money, now there's no husband and there is no sons, and Naomi is left with two daughters-in-law who also need provision. Perhaps they have for a time certain possessions that she can sell, but there's no means to support herself anymore. Naturally speaking, who would have expected that this would be the result for Naomi when she and Elimelech left and decided to go to Moab? But can you see how this, once again, is the same picture in a much smaller, more personal form of what's going on in Israel at the same time too? They have been seeking all of the Canaanite gods in order to increase their life and their fullness and their riches and their possessions, but what do they have? They have the marauding armies of the Midianites and the threat of death and starving and suffering. That's what they have from seeking the idols of this world. And brethren, this brings us back once again to spiritual realities. These are set forth for us in pictures so that we can see them so clearly. Satan is the great deceiver. He's called the father of lies, says Scripture. One of his names is the devil, or diabolos. And it means slanderer. He perverts the truth. He's a perpetrator of deceit. He's for thousands of years been so successful at this. Right from the Garden of Eden with Adam. Says to him, you know, God's cheating you. You're missing out. Do you know that if you eat the fruit, you will gain so much more? God's being stingy. Comes to Elimelech. Same line. Okay? Look at Moab. Look at all the food. Look at life. That's where you need to get it. And he does the same for us. Turn away from God. Turn away from a wholehearted life in that way. And you will get life and joy and peace. That's what's to be found out there. Look at all the glittering prizes. Do you see the spiritual truth brought from the Lord here? In picture form, so that it can be so plain that we cannot miss it. Elimelech and Naomi, they moved away from spiritual blessing. God had promised to dwell with his people in and through the tabernacle in Israel. You see, that's the picture. Right there in the midst of Canaan was the tent. That's God's tent. He lives there. And he lives there with his people in Canaan. And he lives with his people in and through everything that was there in the laws of Moses. So he lived with them in the way of the sacrifices, in the way of shedding of the blood to cover their sins, in the way of the bountiful giving of the blessings that came forth, in the way of living in Canaan. They were continually reminded. Three times in the year they went up, and there in the feast times of those periods of times they were reminded, this is the truth. I deserve nothing but ill, and yet I receive blessing from God for the sake of the Saviour who is coming, the atoning Lamb, the blood that is shed for me. And then they went back home and they practiced it in all of the practice of their lives that they were to live out day by day in the Old Testament, all of which kept their minds and hearts set on the spiritual truth. Naomi left that. She left that. She even left her land. You see, the land was given to each and every family from God by lot. So that piece of land represented their inheritance in the kingdom of God. And she turned her back on inheritance. The inheritance of salvation. The inheritance of Christ. She turned her back on all that Christ was represented. She turned her back on living with God. Dwelling with Him through the tabernacle. Naomi had none of that. She was far, far away. All that Naomi had hoped to grasp in her hands by what she was going after just slips through them like a bit of vapour, like a mirage that doesn't exist. Because Satan sets it before us in all of its pretty colours and he says, go on, go after that. But it brings death. She had now had years of spiritual famine. And we ought to understand, she had spiritual famine before she left Judah. How is that? Well, you see, while she was living in Bethlehem, the house of bread, she was starving. And I'm not talking about physically starving. She was starving because, you see, Naomi was looking for her own lusts to be pandered to. She was saying, this is what I want. This is what's most important. And we know that because of where she went. In going to Moab. She had set up in her own mind, in her own heart, the lusts of her own desires and her own flesh. What James talks about when he says, from where comes fightings and warrings amongst you? This is where it comes from. From your lusts. From your idolatry. That's where the problem is. It's your heart. Why is this church like this for me? Why is this church not doing it for me? Why is it that I'm not getting what I want? Well, the reason most likely is because you are not seeking to gladly and thankfully worship the Lord. The reason why the church is not doing it for you is because you are seeking after yourself and worshipping yourself instead of standing under the fountain of God's life and blessing and gladly and thankfully giving yourself in loving service. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Do we know that? Do we live in that? If your self-serving pride is your spiritual appetite, then you will remain in famine along with the rest of the world, and it doesn't matter about whether you're living in the house of bread. You see, it does no good to, as it were, live in Moab and come and visit Israel just on the weekends. That's not to live with the Lord. It's actually a daily living in Israel in all the beauty of what the tabernacle and the atoning lamb and his blood and what it was to live in those things. That brings us to the reminder. God is teaching us very, very clearly here that death is found in idolatry. Yep, following after our idols may bring a brief fleeting pleasure. It's a bit like heroin, isn't it? Okay, get yourself your heroin. You know, cost to get it. Shoot yourself up. Woo! Brief fleeting pleasure. What comes after that? This most horrendous low, and you feel really wretched. And to get out of that, well, shoot up again. But then you need more and more and more of it, and eventually it's really not doing it for you. And what's it doing by that stage? You are down and you're dying. You're dying. Same kind of thing. Life can never be found in what Moab has to offer. Moab may have an abundance of food, and in today's world, of course, you can indulge yourself in food from every corner of the globe, can't you, and think that you really, really have life. But it will never give you bread that satisfies. It will never heal your true diseases. Moab may promise peace, peace. It may promise pleasure and happiness, but it will never, ever bring the true joy and peace that is to be found only in Christ Jesus. There's only one place, and that's in Him. There's only one place where God promises that He will bless richly, and that's walking close with our Shepherd to receive and rest upon Him alone. Remember, that's faith, isn't it? What we're looking at Wednesday night. There's only one place where God promises to send out His life and truth, where He has His ordinances and His blessing. Where was that in the Old Testament? In Israel. There wasn't light to be found in Moab, not in Ammon, not in the Philistines, none of those other places. There's only one place where it's found today also, and that's in Christ's church. It hasn't changed, Old Testament to New Testament. That's where God blesses with His ordinances. That's where God blesses with the preaching and teaching of His truth. That's where God blesses with the oversight of the elders. That's where God blesses with the communion of the saints as we teach one another, help one another, love one another, care for one another. God promises to dwell with us in the midst of His church. That life and that blessing will be there even under hardship and struggle. Okay? Think back to Elimelech and Naomi. Think back to famine. Marauding Midianites. Corrupt leaders. And you think, well, wow, you know? But the blessing is still there. God has not said, my blessing is tied to having lots of food. My blessing is tied to you not receiving any persecution. My blessing is tied to you not having people making life hard for you. No. In fact, God, more often than not, down through the history of his world, has blessed his people richly in just those situations and in just those circumstances. In the midst of famine, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of threat and tears, there will be rich blessing and spiritual feeding, growth in grace, a vibrant life in him. As we trust in him alone. Therefore, the reminder is also, never forsake the Lord. The Lord promises us. He says to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is that true? Was that true for Naomi? Did God leave her? Did God forsake her? Look what happened to her in Moab. She went right away from Israel. Did God leave her and forsake her? And is that? No, actually, God kept his promise. It may well be that Elimelech was not one of the Lord's, certainly not Mahlon and Chilion. But Naomi, we learn later, was one of his sheep. She's foolishly taken herself off. God never left her. But how was he with her? He was with her in bringing death to her husband. He was with her in killing her two sons. How is that not leaving her nor forsaking her? It's because that was what was needed to change her hard heart, to wake her up, to see what was wrong. And the problem was not the famine in Israel, and it wasn't the death of her relatives, it was her heart. And God will never leave us nor forsake us. He's a faithful God, he's a loving shepherd, and he will do whatever is necessary to turn us and to bring us back to himself. And we're to understand that of our lives, we're to understand that of his truth. Our King and our Shepherd and our Redeemer loves his people with an everlasting love. But he's not interested in your personal happiness. He's interested in you walking close with him and knowing the richness of life with him. By his grace, by his strength, as he speaks to us these words this morning, as we heed him, cling close to him in his church, being fed and strengthened, we will know of a rich blessing. As he enables us to sow in tears, like Psalm 126 says, then we will reap a bountiful harvest. As he, by his wonderful word coming to us, just like Asaph in Psalm 73, then we'll have our eyes open and we'll say, oh, how foolish was I, like a beast, in the whole way in which I've been living my life. And we'll need that, of course, again and again and again and again all through our life. But he's faithful. And we'll be fed with the fatness of his house, in the house of bread. Spiritually feed upon Christ as he forgives our sins and heals our diseases and finally brings us to the eternal kingdom. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Now, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are that God of most wondrous mercy, shown unto sinners like us, and as we see ourselves reflected in the foolishness of Naomi, in the loss of our own heart, in the being tempted to go to Moab, O Lord, forgive us, and be gracious unto us, we pray. Continue to work even this word in us, that we may see the glory of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may see what we have received in him, and that we may know that you are working good in all things in our life, that we may grow in you, may turn away from those idolatry of our own heart, and to serve you with all of our life. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.